Unfolding grace. I want to make sure I use that word grace because I don't think I used it at all last week. Shame on me. Unfolding grace, and I never got around to the word grace. Are you having a sense of how what we've read so far in the Bible is helping to reveal more and more about this God of grace? What have you learned so far? We've read basically Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and now we're moving into the Kings. But what have you learned so far? Anybody? I'm not even going to try to paraphrase. Even when we're rotten, is that what you said? Or even though we're rotten?
Well, I
like the way you said it. Even when we're rotten, he bails us out. Now that's a pretty important thing to learn about this God who loves us. That with some people is kind of like one and done. Do you know what that means? If you mess up even one time, you're done. And in reality, the law of Moses was kind of like that, because the goal, if you were living under the law of Moses, was to do it perfectly. Not just for 1 hour or even one day, but for a whole life. And so at whatever point you failed, the task was done. And what grace says is that, much like I used to do in wiffle ball when I was a kid and there was controversy over how a certain thing went, you could have a do-over. It was as if you just kind of wiped that off as if it never happened and you just kept on at that point. That's what God's grace is like. And what I like about what Kathy is saying is that God, how many times was Peter willing to forgive somebody? Anybody remember in the text? Peter felt really good. He said, I'm going to forgive people up to seven times. Not the first time or second or fifth or sixth, but seven times I'm going to say, okay, I'm going to allow a do-over here. And yet the message of the Bible, and it certainly was Jesus's, how did Jesus respond to Peter? Jesus said, not enough. It ought to be 70 times. Said, well, if it was going to be literal, now you're talking about hundreds. But it's like that word thousand in the book of Revelation when it says that there's going to be this thousand-year time. I personally don't think that that was meant to be a literal taking. But what does a thousand represent? I'll give you a hint. The psalmist said, the cattle on a thousand hills belong to the Lord. Do you think the psalmist was saying that if we went out into the land of that day, we could find exactly 1,000 hills and those were God's cattle? Or was he maybe saying something different?
It's all his,
and 1,000 was just intended to be a big number. When Jesus says to Peter, no, it's got to be far beyond what you're thinking, not merely seven times, but 70 times seven. Have you ever had that moment where your jaw hits the ground? That was a jaw-dropping moment for Peter to recognize that what Jesus was calling him to do was so much bigger than what he thought was okay. Now, what does that tell us about grace for ourselves? We tend to give this much grace to the people around us. God says, it really ought to be like this. And so the challenge, as we see this unfolding grace in the message of the Bible, is how can we learn to have that kind of capacity? I think, much like loving my enemies, it's one of the biggest challenges of living like Jesus lived. Now, we're going to get into the life of Jesus. In fact, if you have your booklet, you discover we're going to read one entire gospel record later on. Today, we're just about halfway through the story. In fact, to give you kind of an overview, if you have your book with you, and if you don't, I made extra copies there in the back. But in the table of contents, it's a wonderful overview. It's really the story of God's grace in seven parts. The first part, the story begins. We've already looked at that, about how God begins. As far as you can tell, what's the first real example of grace that we find in the Bible?
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden, right there in the beginning where Adam and Eve fall short. They even try to take care of their own problem. They recognize their nakedness, which God did not intend to be embarrassing. But in sin, they recognize. So how did they try to cover up, literally, cover up their sin?
Fig leaves.
And God comes along. Now, they've done what God said they should not do. But instead of chastising and instead of destroying immediately, instead of saying, well, now you're out, although they did get kicked out, didn't they? That God provides them a better covering. Now, do you see grace in that? Not just that God forgives, but that He gives us what we need to deal with the sin in our lives. So the story begins. That's all the way down through the book of Genesis. Part two, God's people are redeemed. How did God redeem the people out of Israel? Or out of Egypt, excuse me. How did He save the people of Israel out of Egypt? How does that story go?
Exodus.
Yeah, the whole story of Exodus. And He did it both through miracles, but He also did it through people. Who did God send? He didn't send these terrible plagues first. Who went first? Moses went first. And Moses went, and apparently he kind of politely said, will you let God's people go? And Pharaoh said,
no.
Now, his name wasn't Jose, but he could have said, no way, Jose. Now, I don't know what rhymes with Moses. No goes Moses. I don't know. But Pharaoh said, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I will not do that. And so God said to Moses, we're going to have to soften his heart, or at least move things to where he's finally willing to let go. How many different events did it take? I think God made it kind of easy for us because you hold up your hand, and so you've got these terrible, 10 terrible plagues that took place. And finally, at the end of the 10th and most terrible, Pharaoh finally says, get out of here. And then he had a change of heart. What did Pharaoh do after the people are gone?
He chased them.
He chased them. He did chase them. He sent his army after them and said, go, bring them back. Didn't work out well for Egypt. But that was God redeeming his people. Now, were there some problems along the way?
Oh, yeah.
To your head, up and down, because these descendants of Sarah and Abraham weren't ready to be free yet. They didn't understand the responsibility. I want to ask you something. When you have, God gives to you the responsibility of watching over your own life, do you recognize how significant that is? And how much God is trusting us to do the right things. Now, what do we call that when people get to choose between either good or bad? Yeah, we talk about the idea, but I want to let you know this. Your will, if you choose evil, your will is not free. In fact, Paul says, we are, as human beings, we are always slaves, and that's the word Paul uses, we are always slaves to either sin or to, what's the alternative?
Righteousness
is usually the word that comes up most often. Goodness. Godliness, those are all words that talk about where we can build our lives. And what about people who try to build in the middle where they have a little bit from one side and a little bit from the other side? How does Jesus describe that in the book of Revelation? There was one church, the church in the town of Laodicea. Yeah. And if you've been reading my devotionals, I talked about Laodicea. Laodicea got its water supply from a nearby mountain range that was filled with bubbling springs of hot water. Now, here in Florida, we have springs, but they're always at about 68 degrees. Well, these were hot springs, so all of this water that flowed into Laodicea, when it left the mountains, it was hot, 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 and by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. I don't know why we pick on people named Luke, but Luke gets it, lukewarm. And Jesus said about our lives that you can't live, and to the Laodiceans, you can't live in that lukewarm middle. That's not what God allows. You're either going to have to choose the good, or you're going to have to choose the bad. And to stand there, even in our culture, we talked about people who would sit on the fence. You can't live on the fence. You're either going to be in this pasture, or you're going to be in this pasture, or you're going to be in this yard or that yard. You can't sit successfully on the fence and live a Christian life. So there's the grace of God showing up in redemption. That was part two. Part three is where we're getting to today, about God's kingdom being established. Part four, if you got your book, you can turn the page. Part four is God's kingdom declined and partially restored. That's the later history of the Israelites before the arrival of Jesus. Part five, the hope of restoration. That's from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then finally, part six and seven are the arrival of Jesus and then the church eternal. That's the whole big picture about grace, and I'm glad that we're progressing through it. What questions do you have? Theologians and philosophers have had questions all through the generations, and apparently you have it figured out. I am so proud of you. Great.
I asked you this the other day. You asked me to bring it up now.
Yep.
Uza, if I pronounced his name correctly. He didn't do something correctly and tried to keep the heart from falling. Yet God was very disappointed with him. Struck him down.
All right. So the question that we were going to get to today, and I'm glad this is the perfect time to bring it up, Greg, was one of the stories that you were reading. Now, the story meaning literally true. I have to be careful because sometimes people begin to think that if you use the word story, you're talking about a pretend thing. And what the Bible's writing about are not pretend things. I've now come to where I use more likely the word narrative because it suggests that this is the telling of something that really did happen. The Ark of the Covenant, this special chest that was created, it was made out of acacia wood primarily, but then it was completely covered in gold, the most precious metal back then. It's still pretty precious today. Those of you wearing a wedding ring, chances are, if you look down, that your wedding ring is made out of some form of gold. Even today, we talk about the purity of it. But it was being moved to bring it into Jerusalem. Anybody remember this story? Let's go back and make sure from the law of Moses, back when at Mount Sinai, this special chest was being created. It was more than just a chest. It had rings on each side so that what could be put into those rings from front to back?
Poles
of wood. For what purpose?
Period.
For it to be moved from place to place. In other words, just like the screen on your TV and other stuff, you were never supposed to touch it. It was so sacred that it was not to ever be touched by human hands. God had provided a way through these rings on the side and the long poles that it could be carried from place to place, but never touched by human beings. The whole idea was it was so pure, just as God is pure, that we were to respect it by giving it distance. Well, it was being moved from where it was being held into the city of Jerusalem. Anybody remember how they were moving it on that day? Yeah. The precious Ark of the Covenant representing God with the mercy seat cover on top and the two-winged cherubim. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but we can get a pretty good idea. It was being carried in a common ox cart. Now, if you're fans of old-time shows on TV that were game shows. Bob Barker used to do Truth or Consequences. Anybody remember that show? And it featured Beulah the Buzzer. Anybody remember Beulah? Tell me how it sounded.
Yeah.
See, the Gong Show didn't have anything on weird noises. Truth or Consequences started with Beulah the Buzzer, and it was a sign of badness, just like the gong was, all right? This was a Beulah the Buzzer moment. How should it have been moved from wherever it was to wherever they were bringing it? It had rings on the side, and there had been poles that had been made. But those that were directing its movement did not follow what God had mandated. So can you kind of guess how the rest of the story, this is Paul Harvey now, can you kind of guess how the rest of the story is going to go? It's not going to work out well when people do not follow God's will. I'll tell you candidly, it is my humble opinion that we have so many diversified groups of individuals all claiming the name of Jesus, at least in part, that multiplicity comes from a lack of appreciation of doing God things in God ways. Now, you know that when you point your finger at somebody else, you've actually got more fingers that are pointing back at yourself, and I don't want to come across as being judgmental toward others. We have to face the same thing in our own lives. And that is to ask, am I doing God things in God ways? But I think we could come much closer to John 17, where Jesus prayed for unity, if we could get people thinking more along the lines of doing God things in God ways. They were not doing the movement of the ark in the way that God mandated. Uzzah was standing by the ark as it was going up and down this pitted road, and it's not like our roads today. Think about the worst dirt road you've ever been on with potholes and all the things. And the ark is about to fall out of the ox cart. So what does Uzzah do?
He tries to stop it and touches it.
He protects it from falling to the ground, which would be a terrible thing, symbolically as well as physically. Except God has said that the ark is never to be touched by human hands. Now, I go through all of that so you understand the whole context, that the real problem here is that God's people are not following his ways on how the ark should be moved. And when Uzzah, I believe, with a good conscience, with a good motive, reaches up to steady the ark, God's judgment comes upon him. You might say that wasn't justified, that wasn't right. But it's a reminder of how important it is, we're going to talk about this in the context of grace, how important it is that we take God's grace in the way that he calls. Let me make this one statement, and I see a couple of hands. In Romans 6, Paul has already been teaching people that God's grace will cover your sins. And so in Romans 6, he anticipates somebody's idea. And somebody, he knew somebody was going to say, well, if sin leads to grace, then maybe more sin can lead to more grace. There's Beulah the Buzzer again. No, I'm sorry. Paul says that's not the way God wants us to claim his grace. In fact, today I've met people who talk about cheap grace. And that's really what they're referring to, the idea that we just claim grace for any old problem that we let happen, and that we become less devoted to doing what is good because we say, well, if we fall short, does it matter whether we fall this much short or this much short? God's grace is going to cover it all. And Paul said it makes a huge difference. Because God's grace is not to be claimed in a cavalier, unconcerned way, but that we do all that we can do to the best of our ability with God's help. And isn't it good to know that even though I realize that's not going to be all of it, that God still will make up the difference. Not because I didn't try at all, but even trying to love Him and to serve Him and to be devoted to my best, there's still going to be sin. What does John say in 1 John 1? If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, maybe trying to deceive others. To be honest with you, it really points out the audacity of being a teacher and a preacher, because I stand before you flawed. Now, we could talk about my physical flaws. There's plenty of them. I've got a deviated septum. You've never seen it, but if you want to bring your little device, I'll show it to you. I've got stuff on the inside that's flawed. I've got stuff on the outside that is flawed. I have a spirit that, despite my best efforts, is still flawed, and yet here I am talking to you about grace. Well, I want to, because I feel that grace deeply, but I don't want to turn it into cheap grace. All right, I saw Kathy's hand first, and then a couple of more. Go ahead.
I saw it as a reflective action. If something's falling, you automatically grab
it. Oh, it is reflective. It is just a natural reaction to not. And this is the special, this is that special chest. I promise you, Uzzah loved this representation of God's presence, and that his intent was not to hurt but to help. And yet, look what happened.
Yeah. So we have to train ourselves that even reflex action, you know, I want to punch him. I like punching people, you know, and I have to train myself not to do that.
There you go. That whole idea of reflexes is valuable in our lives as well as in even how we do religious things. I saw another hand. Go ahead, Carl.
You know, it's not just a symbol of God's presence. The ark was God's presence there. And God's presence is so holy and so magnificent and cannot be, you know, in the presence of sin, that when Uzzah touched it, you know, the sin in his life, it wiped him out. And so, you know, the rules that God had put in place for who can carry it and how, or, you know, how this is to be moved, it was for our benefit.
Right.
In the same way that if I were to tell my son, don't touch the stove when it's hot, and he touches the stove when it's hot, that's not my punishment on him.
Right.
You know, that is what happens when you don't follow, you know, that's the natural consequence.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's, we live in a world that has consequences to everything we do. They can be good. They can be not so good. They might be immediate, like touching a stove and getting burned. It might be delayed. But there are consequences for the things that happen to us. And what we might think of is God being restrictive. After all, think about this. If God said you're not supposed to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why did God put it there in the first place? After all, why do you have a stove in your house, Carl? Well, okay, it serves a purpose. It has potential issues with it, but you have it there because it serves a purpose. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil served a purpose. And I think at least part of that purpose was to teach obedience. But you know how I best learned how to be obedient when I was a child? Anybody want to guess? When I wasn't, and I found out what the consequences were. The day I bit the kid and drew blood. Boy, what a day for me. Hurrah. My dad takes me downstairs. I've told you before. Did you bite him? I didn't bite him. I didn't bite him. I felt like Peter because I got three chances. Second time. Did you bite him? I didn't bite him. I didn't bite him. My dad said, if you just told the truth, you weren't going to get a spanking. So guess what I did? I bit him. That was the third time. Now it's too late. There are consequences for the things that we do, and as hard as it is for us to always appreciate that, it's not God's anger, it is the way that our world has been set up to run. Bill?
I think this kind of begs the question, did Uzzah go to hell?
Okay. That's a good question. Uzzah, with a good motive, with a good intent, is trying to protect this very precious and special chest, and he dies. But Bill's question is, what do you think happened to him on an eternal level? Will we find Uzzah in heaven? What do you think? This is an opinion question because the Bible doesn't answer it directly, but I think we can come to an answer. What do you think?
Yes,
I think so.
All right. If Moses can be in heaven, didn't Moses kind of not listen to God and do it the wrong way? The first time around, God says, strike the rock. Moses strikes the rock, and poof, out comes water. Months later, maybe a year or more later, God says, speak to the rock, and Moses strikes the rock. What happened on that second occasion? Water still came out, but Moses wasn't paying attention. He didn't do God things in God ways. He struck the rock, water still came out, but Moses was disobedient. However, at the transfiguration, all of those years later, who shows up?
Moses
is there. Now, do you think God would send Moses from hell to be with his son? Do you think that he sent Elijah, representing the prophets, to be with his son if he wasn't righteous? Moses, even in his failure, was still made righteous because of what five-letter word? G-R-A-C-E. That very word we're talking about is what will bring Uzzah, even though he broke the law, he's still in heaven, I believe. And I think we could take comfort in knowing that his motives were good, but he did the wrong thing. Who else in the New Testament had good motives? He persecuted the church. He brought people in chains back to Jerusalem, had them put on trial, and even voted for their death because he thought that they were violating God's will, and yet later on found out he was wrong. Who was that? The Apostle Paul, by his Hebrew name, Saul. He didn't get it right. He fell short, but the grace of God brought him to where God wanted him to be. And heaven is that ultimate place where we want to be. Glendon?
Just as a speculative question, what would have happened if Uzzah hadn't touched him?
Wow. Yeah. All right, they're moving the cart the wrong way. The cart's tipping and bumping. And now the Ark of the Covenant crashes to the ground. I don't know, but that's terrible.
Well, did he actually stop it from falling?
He did. Okay. Uzzah did. It's, as far as I can read in the text, David.
Well, I think it probably would have said if it fell to the ground or not. Like, I think that would have been a big deal.
Yeah, but I agree with you. You know, what Uzzah did may have stopped even more serious things. And it raises again that issue about why would God punish Uzzah? But here, you ready? Here's the secret. As you hear the rain hitting the roof of our building, your choices that you are making today, just like the religious leaders about how to move the cart, how to move the ark, your decisions today have an impact that goes beyond you. When Cain said to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What's the right answer to that question?
Yes.
Yes, I am. And the decisions that I make have ripple effects that go beyond just my own life. When the leaders of the day decided to move the ark by the cart, shame on them. But equally so, if we decide or if we do things that are not pleasing to God, thinking that nobody else is likely to get hurt. I want you to know people are watching us. Children are watching us. Adults are watching us. And the decisions we make do have a ripple effect. And Uzzah was someone who was impacted by another person's incorrect decision making. Go ahead, Carl.
Just a speculative answer to what would have happened. We know that the ark was taken by enemies of Israel who did not treat it with any kind of respect, yet it comes back to Israel intact and fine. You know, of course, it comes back because all kinds of plagues and pestilence,
yeah,
you know, going to happen to those enemies. But
you're going
to
read about that in one of your readings here.
Yeah.
God will make things okay no matter what we do. Let's make sure we, and that's, again, a part of grace. God is going to take our messes and clean them up. I tell people that my business card, and I've never formally done it, although I've thought about it a few times, I tell people that my business card as a minister is that I'm really a janitor. Because our job is to help people clean up the messes in their lives. And that's not real far from the truth for any of us that serve God. We are called upon to help people, not when things are easy, but when things are difficult. That's when people especially need the help and support. That's when they're going to turn to you and be open to hear about the love and grace of God when things are going hard. And that's when we need to be available. So, I guess in a way, you could say Jesus was a janitor. Now, I don't know that he ever picked up a mop, but he certainly helped to clean up messes in people's life. I know at least one day, according to John 8, when a woman caught in adultery, he didn't try to sweep the dirt away, but he did write in the dirt. Have you ever wondered what Jesus was actually writing in that dirt when it says he stooped down? And I speculate that he was writing out in Hebrew all of the sins of the individuals around that were threatening to throw stones. That he was just writing out all of their shortcomings. Because it says, when he said to them, any of you without sin, cast the first stone. When he looks around, guess what? Nobody's there. And I love the part of the story, again from John 8, where it says, who left first out of that whole group? The older men, the men who really understood how tough life can be, the older men were the ones who left first. There is hope for this world, and God is the support. A hand over here, Greg. Okay, go ahead.
I think the best example of Jesus being in the dirt is washing feet.
Okay.
And that is something that we all want to be great and important and to show the humility is really
resting. Here's something to think about. I live alone, so I can give you the answer to this question right away. Who in your household cleans the toilets? When you live alone, it's a pretty easy answer. But I can tell you, whoever cleans the toilets in your house is the ultimate servant. It's as close to what we have today as kind of nasty it is to think about it. I've got wives that are slapping their husbands right now, so I think I know how that one went. We have paved roads, and most of the time our feet are not that dirty, but in the days of Jesus, washing the feet of people coming into the house was the lowliest of all of the tasks. It's not surprising that Peter would say, you'll never wash my feet. I mean, he couldn't imagine his master, his Lord, capital L, Lord, doing that kind of menial task. And yet, Jesus says plainly to him, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you're done with me. Wow. That was a pretty bold statement to make. And Peter, wonderful, wonderful Peter, not only my feet, but go ahead and wash. Just go ahead, if that's what it means, then wash all of me. I love that about Peter. We don't talk about that story enough. We talk about the denials, but we don't talk about this Peter who says, I want to be clean all over then, if that's what it really takes. Greg?
I'm not sure I know how to phrase this question, but God judges by the heart.
Yes?
What concerns me about this, and like King Saul did, in both of these examples, even Moses thought they were doing what was right for God, and yet it wasn't God's directive. Now they had the advantage, and we have the advantage of the English in the Bible, because they had the advantage. Moses, the greatest advantage, talking directly to God, and the prophets speaking through God to these other people.
And apparently God was speaking directly to King Saul as well. And that's the point I would make. Greg's question is about these individuals in the Old Testament who didn't follow God's will, using King Saul when they were supposed to destroy all of their enemy, but they kept back the choicest things, saying that they wanted to sacrifice those or to bring those back to God. The point I would make is that Saul heard God directly. Saul knew what God had said, and it was Saul who decided that his way was better than God's command. And I believe that's why the Bible says that Saul was rejected and that David was anointed as the new king. That's not to say that we have to be perfect, but when we know the will of God and we decide that our way is better, we are falling into the same trap that King Saul did. We've only got a couple of minutes left. I want to make sure we at least mention Solomon. That was your readings for this week, readings 19 and 20. Next week, you're going to be looking at readings 21 and 22. And again, they're listed right here in this little booklet, and there are copies available in the back. I can send you digital copies if you'd like to just be able to read it on your own computer. I can do that either in a DOC format or even a PDF. So you've got lots of options. But King Solomon faced some of the same issues that King Saul did as well. But I want to acknowledge that all of these individuals did great things. Saul did great things. David did great things, of course. And even Solomon, though his story ends in a sad way, Solomon did do great things for God. And we should acknowledge those, even while we realize that he was by no means perfect. In fact, as a recovery minister, as a minister who talks about addiction issues every day, I want to tell you, Solomon's one of the clearest examples. What kind of addiction issue did Solomon have?
Women. He had too many. Probably went out of his mind.
I don't know if you heard that on our Zoom meeting. What was Solomon's big issue? The answer I get is women. The truth is, Solomon allowed his focus to be pulled in other areas. Now, let's be cautious here to say, yes, that was Solomon's specific issue. And God even warned the kings that if they let the foreign influences have a greater impact over them than God was allowed to have, that they would be drawn away. And so, yes, in Solomon's case, it was all of these women and wives. But it can be almost anything that can impact us in our devotion to God. I know people who are addicted to cars. I know people that are addicted to sports. Go Gators. Excuse me, we've got the Jamesons here now. Go Auburn, apparently. It can be anything. In Solomon's case, it was that he let those things become more important than God. Now, you said he must have gone out of his mind. He didn't have to. Even with all of those people in his lives, if he had kept his focus on God, everything else could have been balanced. David, Solomon's life was out of balance, and sadly, sometimes we let our lives get out of balance as well. But praise God, he provides grace for that. All right, so next week, reading 21 from 1 Kings chapter 11, we're going to read about the end of the reign of Solomon and what happens when the kingdom becomes divided. And then the following reading, we're going to actually get to the point where God's people are being exiled because of their unfaithfulness. Boy, it's a terrible time in the history of God's people. What can we learn even in the midst of their sin? That's really the question for this one. And as we conclude today's class, I want to say thank you for sharing your thoughts. I appreciate that very much. I want you to be thinking, most of this class is happening not during the 45 minutes on Sunday morning, but it's happening when you're doing your reading on your own and thinking about God's grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the tender hearts that are here this morning and those that are participating through Zoom. We thank you for tenderness that helps us to hear your voice through your word, that we can do your will in our lives. And when we fall short, Father, we are so grateful for grace. We give you praise and thanks for it as it comes to us by the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus. As we pray together in his name, we all say,
Amen.
Amen. And then the teacher says, go away. Thank you.